Morning, everybody. Please do sit down. Let me ask you to reach for a Bible once again and turn back to page 897. If you've closed your Bible, page 897, John chapter 11. We read part of the story of Lazarus. We're just going to read a bit more and use it. We're not going to work through the passage line by line as we normally do on a Sunday, but we're going to use it as an anchor for the things that we're going to think about together. Just as you do that, let me introduce myself. My name's Paul. I'm the minister here. It's a great joy to be able to welcome you, especially if you're here this morning on the strength of an invitation. You wouldn't normally come to church. Maybe it was a bit of trepidation that you came along. I'm glad you felt able to do so, and look forward to having the chance to get to know you at the end, I hope. But before I read from a bit more from the Bible, I'm going to pray and ask God to help us to receive what he has to say. So, Almighty God, we want to come before you with all of our questions, with all of our doubts, with all of our pain, all of our tears, all of our memories of loved ones. And we want to ask for you to meet with us now from your word. Would you speak to us as you promised to do? And would you help us, please, to engage with and even to receive the things that you have to say? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read them from starting at little number 28 down in the bottom right there on page 897. When she'd said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You might like to keep that open in front of you. And on the back of the notice sheet, there's a space. You might want to scribble down some things that are said or scribble down a question, and I would love to talk about it afterwards. It wasn't much of a surprise, in truth, when we asked people for one question that they would like to ask God, that the most common but also the most emotionally charged replies that we received were about suffering. Some expressed it philosophically. If God is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, and benevolent, why do so many bad things happen? But for others, it was clear that it was a more personal question than that. If I ask God for bread, and he gives me a stone, if I ask him for a fish, and he gives me a snake, how can he be a good father? Is he toying with us? Is he absent? Or does he just not care about us at all? Again, why should I worship God when he doesn't answer my prayers for him to end my suffering? And most succinctly of all, maybe asked in the face of a conversation about Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Gaza and Lebanon and hurricanes and floods and cancer, God, where are you? It's a question that we've all asked, whether we're observing trends in society that alarm us, or we're watching the news, or we're sitting by a hospital bed. Where is God? And for many, the dispersion and the extent of human suffering becomes the decisive argument against even believing or inquiring into belief in God. The boldest I've heard it expressed was from the novelist who said, "Anyone who believes in God after Auschwitz should be executed." Just speaking personally, I've always felt the force of that challenge. The longer I live, the more pain that I see in my job, in my friends, in my life around the world, the more deeply I feel the force of it. It is a great relief to me, therefore, as Ashley was saying, that the Bible is an honest book that talks about people on the wrong end of injustice and oppression and suffering from disease and broken with grief. It records versions of the questions that we're asking this morning. Why do bad things happen to good people? How long, O Lord? Even on the lips of Jesus himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? So if you're asking this question very personally this morning, or more abstractly, I want to say that we're not alone. And of course, there are questions that need to be faced by every belief system, don't they? Not just by Christianity. It can be tempting to think if we just get rid of God, then somehow that solves the problem. I'd want to argue that cutting God out actually only makes it worse in this case. In atheism, you and I are just bags of DNA. We're just here because we're here. And when we suffer, we can't ask why. Because by definition, there is no one there to answer. Richard Dawkins wrote, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky. We won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice." It's the only position of consistent atheism. Suffering isn't a problem, it's just a fact. I suspect that's one reason why atheism doesn't seem to hold the same cultural appeal it did maybe even just 20 years ago in the UK. At least we want there to be some deeper meaning to life. We want to believe that someone somewhere has got things under control. But is it plausible to believe in God in the face of so much pain? Where is he in suffering? There are no, I want to say this as loudly and clearly as I can, there are no simple or complete answers or claims to them in the Bible. If you want to kind of resolve all this up in 25 minutes so that you can wrap life in a nice little bow and never again have to wonder what God is doing in the world, you're going to be very, very disappointed. But even so, I am utterly persuaded that the message of the Bible is both intellectually coherent and experientially satisfying in general, in everything, and in this subject of suffering in particular. It's been providing comfort and hope, as we've heard, for 2,000 years, and I hope we can begin to see why this morning. Obviously, I can't say everything that I would like to in the time that we have. Just about every page of the Bible touches on this question, so we can't be even remotely exhaustive. But I hope we can lay the ground for some further conversations later, and you might stick around and I'd like to chat more. To that end, then, I've just got three, I'm going to call them initial observations, things that I think Jesus might say if we could ask him our question directly: where is God in suffering? And the first is that in Christ, God chose to enter our world of pain. In Christ, God chose to enter our world of pain. And I'm starting here because it's easy to think that if God is there, he lives a life of ultimate privilege. He just relaxes in some big castle in the sky, surrounded by lots of servants, immune from pain, and shielded from having to deal with all of the mess that blights our lives day by day. But the central event in the whole Bible is the deliberate choice of God to step into the world and experience all its pain and all of its brokenness firsthand. When you read the Bible, most of the encounters that Jesus had in life weren't in fancy restaurants and boardrooms or nice hotels with the elite and privileged of society. He was side by side with the sick and the suffering, the desperate and the dying, and he was famous for his compassion for them. You got a glimpse into his heart in our reading. His friend Lazarus has just died. Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary, are grieving, but they each confront Jesus in turn. It's hard to tell their tone. I don't know what you made of it. Are they just bewildered and confused, or is there a hint of accusation when they say, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why didn't you do something?" And did you spot verse 35? It's the shortest, maybe the most poignant verse in the whole Bible. Jesus, face to face with the death of his friend, weeps. Those tears send a really, really powerful message to our world. There are times for all of us, I'm sure this is true of you as it is for me, when we are confronted by the harshest realities of life, and we find ourselves thinking, this is not the way that the world should be. People shouldn't be abused. Injustice shouldn't happen. Cancer shouldn't exist. And the tears of Jesus tell us that our instinct is right. God made a world that was good, in which everyone who lived would flourish and enjoy life in all of its beauty and fullness. And the tears of Jesus testify that suffering is a deeply alien intruder in our world. You can ask me about the Bible's account for the origin of evil and suffering later if you want, but for now all I'm wanting to argue is that Jesus knows that he has been here and seen our tears and shed his own. And it is worth stressing that he didn't just observe the pains of others. He felt plenty of his own. He was a man of real flesh and blood. He was born as a Jew. People questioned his birth. His own family thought that he was mad. He was written off by almost everyone. Even his friends abandoned him. He faced endless slander and false accusation. Eventually, you probably know, he was wrongly convicted and sentenced to death. And people, even as he went to die, mocked him and beat him and spat upon him, and a crown of thorns was pressed into his skull and nails were driven through his hands and feet, and he died a painful, agonizing, shameful death. And just to try and give you a window into how Christians begin to process our own hurts when we suffer, we're not saying for a second that the fact that Jesus died solves all of our problems or takes away all of our pain in life. But when we weep and grieve and cry out in pain, there remains a point of really powerful contact between us and God, because Jesus has been there. He has been a victim. And Christ on the cross knows and understands your pain like no one else. In that solidarity, there is the beginning of genuine comfort. But although we start with that point, we can't say that that's a sufficiency. If that were all that God had to say, you'd agree with me that his answer would be woefully inadequate. If you've fallen into a hole and you're stuck and can't get out, and you ask a friend to come and help you out, but rather than producing a ladder or anything, he just decides to jump in and stand there next to you as a, just to keep you company. It's a nice gesture, but it doesn't actually help a huge amount. What you need is someone who can get you out. And that's the second major initial observation I want to offer this morning. So in Christ, God chose to enter our world of pain. In Christ, God will bring an end to all of his people's pain. And the story of Lazarus is a deliberate trailer of a promise that Jesus makes to everyone who believes in him. Just run through it a little bit if we may. Pick it up in sentence 22 on page 897. Martha's just said her line, "If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Somehow, though, even with her brother in the grave, she seems to recognize that Jesus might still somehow be able to do something to help. So she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Can you pray him back to life or something, please?" Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." At which point there's a bit of confusion because she thinks Jesus is talking about rising again at the end of time. Jews believed that God would raise all of his people and give them eternal life at the end. They called it the resurrection. So she says in verse 23, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus is making a much bigger claim than she realizes. He's saying that he is the reason that we can have hope, even in the face of death. So he says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." They are astonishing words if you take them at face value as he intended them. I've stood by lots of gravesides. I've talked with many grieving families. It has never even occurred to me to suggest that I might have the power to give their loved one eternal life, or to call upon them to believe in me in that moment. You never feel more powerless in life, I think, than when you're confronted by death. And yet that is what Jesus was saying about himself. Not just that the hope of eternal life is real, but that it's arrived on earth in him, and that if we believe in him, it's ours forevermore. And to prove the point, he went with Mary to Lazarus's grave. And we're over the page in verse 38. By now, again, he's deeply moved. But you'll see in 39, he tells them to roll the stone away. And they say, "Well, we can't do that. He's been dead 4 days. His body will be decomposing. It's just gross. Think of the smell." Jesus persists, so they take the stone away. And in sentence 43 there, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's one of many verifiable historical instances in the Gospels in which Jesus not only demonstrates his divine power, but deliberately provides us with a trailer, a foretaste of how good life will be in his kingdom, ultimately in heaven, in his perfect new heavens and earth. When he was trapped in a life-threatening storm, he spoke a word and there was instant calm, because there won't be any natural disasters in heaven, just a creation that is fixed completely in harmony with itself. When he met a leper, he reached out a hand and touched him, and the man was healed instantly. He did the same with lots of other diseases, because there won't be any sickness or disease in heaven. When he was confronted by pure evil, he drove it out, because there won't be any evil in heaven. When he met crowds who were hungry, he fed them, because there won't be any lack or want in heaven, because Jesus is a good shepherd who provides abundantly for his people, joy, delight, feasting forevermore. Here he raised a dead man, and he turned tears of mourning into tears of joy, because there won't be any sadness at all in heaven. And there won't be any death, but only life. And again, I hope you can begin to feel the difference that Jesus makes. Even as Ashley was talking about it, I thought that was so powerful. Hope is an incredibly powerful thing. One of the worst things I think about chronic health conditions and terminal disease is the way that they rob us of hope. But it's been said to live without hope is to cease to live. It's no accident, I think, that the inscription Dante put above the entrance to hell in his Divine Comedy was, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." But as Jesus called Lazarus out of his tomb, he was doing more than bringing a friend back to life. He was resurrecting the hope of a better world. He was proving that suffering and death will not win. He did it again supremely in his own resurrection from the dead, because in him is life. We've heard already some of the most famous words in the Bible. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, and God has made all things new. And again, hope doesn't take your pain away. But I can introduce you to people living with chronic pain or dealing with significant trauma or locked in horrible and intractable life circumstances, even close to drawing their final breath, who are being strengthened in incredible ways by this proven certainty that Jesus will one day bring an end to all of their pain and make all things new. But I'm aware we still haven't really answered the question why. It's good to know that God understands my pain. One day he'll put it to an end. But why does he let me suffer so much now? Where is he today? And that's our third and final observation. In Christ, God has a purpose for our pain. In Christ, God has a purpose for our pain. It's really important to say that suffering is not something that is beyond God's control. There are some writers who have tried to let God off the hook of suffering by saying something like, well, he wants to put an end to all human suffering, but sometimes evil just wins, like God isn't up to the job. Or more philosophically, that suffering is the price we pay for our free will. And it sounds good, and there's a tiny element of truth to that one, but the Bible insists that God is in total charge and that he actively allows evil in his world. He's never the author of evil personally, but the claim is that he allows it deliberately in his world, and he gives us some clues as to why. One is pretty confronting, just to give you a trigger warning for it. It comes from a time in Luke's gospel when Jesus is told by the crowd about a tower that has collapsed and killed 18 people. And at the time, many would have presumed that the victims had been singled out for punishment by God for something that they'd done. It was payback for their bad karma or something. Jesus says, no, that's not how suffering works. They, the victims, were no more guilty than anyone else. But then he urges the crowds to learn a spiritual and vital lesson from that awful human tragedy. Twice he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. And it's what C.S. Lewis was getting at when he said famously that God whispers to us in our pleasure, that he speaks to us in our difficulties, that he shouts to us in our pain, that suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's because, have you noticed this? When life is easy and fun and happy and everything is good, we are usually pretty quick to forget about God and about heaven and about hell, because we are too busy having a good time. And one function of the mess in our world is that it is God's wake-up call to alert us to a reality that we can't see, but that is of eternal and life-changing significance. That we've been talking about the hope of heaven all morning. And in the Bible, that in Jesus' teaching, it is open to anyone and everyone. But, says Jesus, it will only be enjoyed by those who have believed personally in him. And one of the things that we should do when we look at suffering in our world is to long to be a part of a better world. And therefore, our suffering should remind us of our need to be right with God today. A friend of mine broke his neck playing rugby aged 18. He's been in a wheelchair ever since. But for him, it was the decisive moment that woke him up to his eternal need of God. And I've heard him telling people that he would gladly go through it all again tomorrow. So grateful to God is he for the hope that he now has in Jesus. So if Jesus were here this morning and he were asking us questions rather than the other way round, I don't think it would be the first thing he would say, and I don't think it would be the only thing that he would say, but part of what he would say at some point in the conversation would be, I think, to look each of us in our eye in turn, knowing everything that we've observed in the world, everything that we've been through, and all that we will go through. And eventually, full of love, he would ask us, has all the mess and pain in the world humbled you? Has it woken you up to the fact that the answers don't lie in people? They lie beyond us. Has it woken you up to your need of God? There are lots of people I know who aren't all that worried. Maybe you're in this camp about the prospect of standing before God as their judge one day. They know that they're basically ignoring him in life, but they don't think much about any kind of consequence to that decision because they're too busy enjoying life and getting on with it. One of the ways I try to remind myself how urgent it is for all of us to be right with God today is by looking at all of the mess and suffering in the world. And thinking, if the wake-up call is this awful, if the wake-up call is this awful, then how much worse must the reality be to which Jesus is trying to alert us? If hell is worse than Gaza and cancer, then I want to be absolutely certain that I am right with God today. Suffering, God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But more than that, it's also something, as Ashley was saying, that God uses in the lives of his children for his glory and for our good. And again, I offer this just as a window into how those of us who are Christians, as we meditate on the Bible, try and reflect on our own pain. The first thing one tends to think when you go through something awful in life is that God has forgotten you, that he's judging you in some way, that you're on your own. Actually, as Ashley was saying, that's not right. One of Jesus' names is Emmanuel. It means God with us. God has promised that he will never leave or forsake his people, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But as our good shepherd, God has a purpose for our life that is even greater than our health and happiness. And part of that purpose is to chisel off our rough edges and to make us more like his son, Jesus, as we will be one day in heaven. And suffering is one of the ways that he refines us and makes us more like the people that we should be. I've been a Christian for over 30 years now. I can honestly say that God has taught me far more through my tears than I have ever learned through my triumphs. I still find that my heart naturally drifts away from God, that my heart naturally settles onto things that aren't worthy of my ultimate affection, that things that can't get me to heaven. And suffering is one way that God severs those ties and in love draws me back to my only real hope, himself. One New Testament writer says that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. When pain comes, I need actively to remind myself of that process. Otherwise, I'll just be bitter. But I can trust that God has good for me even in that. So every time that the Christian has a good day, we can think to ourselves, however good life gets, heaven's going to be infinitely better. So Lord, will you keep my heart set on you? But then every time we have a really terrible day and feel overcome, we can remember that we're one day closer to the day when God will personally wipe our tears away. And we can pray, Lord, use today to make me more like you. Three initial observations. I said at the start, there are no simple or complete answers to the problems of pain. I'm very aware of lots of other things I could, maybe should have said this morning. But I do want to say again that I'm utterly persuaded that you will not find a more intellectually coherent or experientially satisfying response to the problem of suffering than the one we find in Jesus Christ. It's been forged in fire on the cross. It's been tested and proven to be reliable in every trial and circumstance, in every corner of the world, by every different class and race of people for 2,000 years. There are plenty of people here this morning whose lives have been transformed by it and would testify to its power and worth. But I want to end where we began, by thinking about Jesus on the cross. I think this fills in just one last blank. Because as Jesus bled and died on the cross, he wasn't just identifying with our pain, though that is true. He was also paying the price to rescue us from it. How is it that Jesus is able to give to people like me the hope of heaven? Well, I don't want to speak for you, but when I look at my own life, I have to admit that I haven't always loved other people in the way that I should have done. There have been times when I've hurt even those who are closest to me. I haven't always loved God as I should have done either. I've been caught in the crossfire of some suffering, but I've fired too many bullets as well. For all of my failure to love, God says that I deserve to pay the ultimate price, to die eternally. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was doing it for me. He was taking the eternal death penalty that I deserve so that I could have eternal life instead, ultimately in a world in which there'll be no more suffering. And whatever we're going through today personally, or however much the world out there distresses us, that hope really is the very best news in the world, and it's on offer to us all. You may not yet believe it all personally. I very much hope you'll want to examine it further. Would like you to come along to that Christianity Explore course, or pick up a copy of John on your way out. Read it. Talk to us about what you make of it. Talk to the friends you came with. Come back tonight. Come back next Sunday for a few more pieces in the jigsaw. If there's even a 1% chance that the things that Jesus says are true, then we'd be crazy not to take a much closer look at them. I'm going to end by saying a short prayer, and then we're going to sing before we have coffee. Almighty God, we want to come before you once again in all of our pain, with all of our doubt, all of our questions, all of our concerns. And we want to thank you that you've been with us this morning. Thank you for anything that's been said that's in accordance with your word. Pray that you would continue to speak to us through it. And pray that you would minister to us in our pains, but supremely that you would help us to work through, to understand, to receive that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that hope is found in him. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.